The Word of God is transformative, and it is sufficient. And we know that each one of us in this room has been beneficiaries of the Word of God speaking into our lives. As we read and as we study it, we know that, understand that we've come to grow. But with that being said, I have to admit that there are times when there is a passage or a verse that we come upon that I find to be really challenging. Not because it's hard to understand, and there are things in Scripture that are hard to understand, but sometimes there are things in Scripture that are very plain, but yet the problem is I understand it and I don't like what it has to say. I wish it said something different. The problem, though, is not with God's word. The problem is with me and with the flesh that wants to fight against that. Now, verse 2 in our text this morning is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, I can imagine some people reading this and saying to themselves, really, James? Is that what you're giving us here? That's what you're asking of me? I thought that when I became a believer, all my troubles went away. What happened to health and prosperity? And you're not just saying trial, you're saying trials. You made it plural. And if that's not hard enough, I'm supposed to be joyful too? You're asking a lot. Can't there just be an easier way? One that speaks to our desire to have constant pleasure and comfort and the avoidance of pain at all possible costs. Wouldn't that be an easier way? Now, obviously, I'm speaking in a tongue-in-cheek manner here. But the general idea of what was being said is probably the thought of many Christians when they come into times of difficulty. And sometimes it's because of simple ignorance of what the Bible says on a topic. And other times it might be due to a wrong interpretation of the text. But either way, it leaves the person unprepared when they face trials. So my prayer and my desire for us this morning is that we would be able to properly understand the text and to make it clear that there is purpose to the trials in our lives. And that just as we go through them, the goal is that we would be conformed more to the image and likeness of Christ and thereby bringing God glory. So please turn me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Our text is found in page 1207 of your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along there. As we get into James, you'll notice that after he introduces himself and to the audience in whom he's writing, he quickly begins with an exhortation. There are no opening prayers or blessings found, as is common in the other New Testament letters. James is very purposeful in his writing, and he will cover a lot of topics in the 5 chapters of this letter. And while there is not always a clear pattern to the way that he writes, James seems to have a great concern about the ways of the world getting into the church. James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Of the 108 verses that we find in the 5 chapters, half of the verses are actually practical instructions that are given to us. So James is very much about living out the faith. Living out the faith, how it is that we are to put this faith that we have into practice. And we could see through this, through his letter, because he addresses such topics as partiality to the rich, neglect of the poor, being doers of the word and not simply hearers, refraining from violent disputes, learning how to control your tongue, and the avoidance of earthly wisdom. Now, while all of these and the others that he covers are important for his readers both then and now, I think we could see that listening to earthly wisdom can be quite troublesome to Christians, especially as we are going through trials. Because when we encounter a difficulty or something that comes into our life that's troublesome, the earthly wisdom sometimes in the flesh will take over. Or if we're surrounded by people who might be in a position to tell us, well, this you're going through, you should be angry. You should be angry at God. You don't deserve this. A whole host of other things that we might be brought to the forefront for us. And perhaps it's in a situation where you're told, well, you know what, you just need to get even in this scenario. If someone did something against you, you need to get even. There's a whole lot of earthly wisdom that appeals to the flesh that people will put into our lives and say that we should do when we encounter a trial. And we see that James is going to fight against this. James is going to say that, no, this is not what we should be doing. In fact, we're going to be doing something completely different. And what he's telling us to do is going to be completely radical. So let's look again at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, I want to begin by looking at the middle of the verse and then work our way back to the beginning. He starts by saying, first, my brethren. James is addressing his readers with an intimate term that denotes that he is speaking to both brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are in the faith. It is a bond that exists between believers, and this is important to remember because it serves to bring comfort when we go through trials. When one person within the body of Christ goes through a trial, we all go through trials. And that's what he's trying to let us know here, that you are not alone in this scenario. That when one grieves, we all grieve. Just as when one rejoices, we all rejoice. That we are in this together. And James is writing that specifically to his believers to say that, to the readers that he has. But he goes on to tell them, when you encounter various trials. Now it is helpful not to overlook words when we examine a text. You'll notice that James says when and not if. Trials are going to come our way. They are inevitable, and therefore they should not leave us surprised. When, not if. But the trials are also various. There are some that are common to all men, such as illnesses, loss of a loved one, disappointments, loneliness, pressures that you might have at work or at home. And then there are trials that are specific to believers. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul tells us, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's specific to a believer. And being persecuted for the faith is something that we may encounter here to a certain degree. We're seeing in this country that there is more open hostility to Christianity. We don't experience like people have done throughout the history of the church, because the history of the church is filled with persecutions and filled with suffering for the faith. And we know that many places of the world right now, where even to name Christ can cost you your life, or at the very least put you in prison. We don't yet, at this point, have that going on in this country. We very well may be heading in that direction. But I think most of us can testify to the fact that if you identify as a Christian, sometimes you're going to be ostracized. People are going to look upon you a little bit different. You know, they might have different names that they might call you to your face or behind your back, or whatever it might be. So we have to understand that. If we're going to live godly and we're going to stand up for Christ, we're going to be persecuted to a certain degree. If you're living a life where you're not, you don't receive anything, any backlash whatsoever for being a Christian, you have to start to ask yourself, well, am I actually living as a Christian in front of other people? So it's important for us to realize that. But all these circumstances that come upon us, we find them unpleasant. Nobody likes to go through them. There's something to be avoided. And I think James here is not suggesting that we actively seek out trials. He's not saying to run out and say and look for every trial to find and say just throw yourself into that. He's not saying that. But he is telling us, and he's implying in this text, that we ought to be prepared for when they come. So be prepared for them to come, again, not to be surprised. Now the trials that we talk about that are common to all people exist because we live in a fallen world, where sin has left its imprint on the entire creation. Our physical bodies are going to break down. I think everyone in this room here can experience that and know that to some degree or another, our bodies have broken down. The older you get, you don't can do quite the things you did when you were younger. And even if you're young and healthy, we get sick. We talk about a little bug or virus that's a microscopic thing that can completely knock you out for however long. So we know that our physical bodies break down. And we also know that because of the selfish nature of fallen man, that there's going to be fights, there's going to be quarrels, there's going to be disputes. We talk about that, we see how the world is, the wars that are constantly on. And one universal principle throughout the history of the world that there's always been wars going on. At any given time in the world right now, there might be 25 or 30 conflicts going on. Not to mention the conflicts that go on within communities and within households and whatnot. Because of the selfish nature, these are the things we're going to deal with. But these are common to all men. The trials that we face as believers, though, as I just said before, should come upon us because we're walking in the light. And we're walking in the truth. Our lives need to be in complete opposition to the ways of the world. And because it is, and if it is doing that, then the world is going to push back because the world does not like that. As we know that the world does not like the light. It loves the darkness. And when the light comes into the world, it's going to fight against it. So that's the things that we're dealing with as believers. So we've talked about what trials look like. But what exactly is a trial? What do we mean? The word for trial in the Greek means to be tried or tested with the purpose of determining the quality or character of the person or object being tested. It is meant to be revealing, to show who we really are. Just as you, any product that might be put out on the market before the product gets out and being sold on the shelves or being sold in a warehouse or a car or whatever it might be, they test it. They have to test it and to make sure that they can actually put that product out there. And if there's any defaults that they find within it, they're going to either go back to the drawing board and start again, or they're going to make modifications to change it. And the same thing with us. When we experience trials, it reveals very often who we are on the inside. When things are going well, usually people are doing fine. When people are, all of a sudden, the temperature of our lives starts to turn up a little bit, then all of a sudden we start to see who we really are. But it's important to note that sometimes this word for trial is translated as temptation. But the context here does not lead us to that rendering. Does not lead us to that rendering here. But with that being said, we have to understand that trials, though, are received in two ways. Two ways in which trials are received. Either as a test or as a temptation. When we see it as a test, we know that it is from God, and it is intended to be positive, and it serves as an opportunity for us to grow in our faith. But to the flesh, it presents itself as a temptation used by Satan, designed to tear us down and have us to choose to worship self instead of worshiping him. Remember, God does not tempt anyone. God does not lead us into temptation. God will not do that. We understand that the scripture tells us that, but Satan does. So the trial has an opportunity to do one of two things. So we're put there to a test. Are we going to pass the test, which God is what he desires for us? Or are we going to fail the test, is what Satan wants for us? God is always seeking to bring out the best in us, for he always desires to make us more like his son. While Satan, on the other hand, wants to bring out the worst in us. He wants to make us think that we're not truly believers. He wants to expose us for who we and make us to be hypocrites. And he wants to do it in a way that's going to bring us down. Again, another important thing to perhaps to remember is the fact that a trial is something that is external to us. A trial is something that is coming upon us, where the temptation is internal. The temptation is how we react to the outside stimulus. And on a parenthetical note, I'd say the concept of God wanting and seeking the best for us where Satan seeks the worst should be something that we would carry over in our relationships. When we have a relationship with somebody, we encounter somebody, we should seek the best for them. Seek to bring out the best in them. We shouldn't always be seeking the worst. We should seek and look for, give them the benefit of the doubt, and always look to put people in positions that are around us that are going to lift them up and encourage them instead of being the other way. The world very often would like to tear people down in order to make themselves feel better, where we have to not do that. We want to be the opposite. Now, having seen to whom James is speaking to and what about, we now go back to the beginning of the verse where we are given a command. Consider it all joy. Now, the word consider has a deep meaning. It means to give careful thought, to analyze the facts before making a decision. It's not a spur-of-the-moment choice. It's something that after having given deep thought and careful analysis of the facts is that then we spur into action to do something. It's not right away. And the Christian life calls us to this. And therefore, it's our duty to be well-versed in sound doctrine and in the commands of God. And as most of us can probably testify to, the more you know the Word of God, the more you will love God, and he will not disappoint you. I can promise you that. But the hard part of this verse is that we are called to be joyful. Called to be joyful. And being joyful is obviously easier when things are going well, but quite difficult when they are not. That's why the joy spoken of here and throughout the Bible is not an emotion-driven feeling brought about by our well-being, but rather a spirit-produced supernatural fruit that is a sense of inner gladness. It is when a believer knows that all is well between himself and the Lord because of the gospel. It is why the Apostle Paul, despite all the suffering that he went through, could write in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." When you think of the context of what he's writing here, at the end of the letter to the Philippians, he's in jail when he writes this. And yet, all the sufferings that he went through, he can say, "Rejoice. I say again, rejoice." Command that he's giving. But again, this is a supernatural command. We've talked about it, and many that in Sunday school have heard me say it time and time again. When God gives us a command to do the impossible, he gives us the grace and the ability to do so. He will never ask us to do something that he doesn't give us the power to do so. And if there is any and ever an experience when it comes to this, being joyful in the midst of something, that is what we're called to be. The unbeliever can't have this. It's reserved for Christians. It's because we have a right standing with God, because we have peace with God, because we know that our sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, because we know that ultimately we're looking to a greater good, we're looking to an eternal future. The believer can have that. He has the hope. The unbeliever doesn't have that. I don't know if you've ever gone to a funeral. I mean, most of us, I'm sure, have gone to funerals of unbelievers, or we've seen unbelievers, you visit them in the hospital, and there's a sense where the world is just collapsing around them. And, you know, they don't know where to go. They don't know what to turn to. They might be superstitious in a lot of different things, and they're holding on to something, but they can't grab onto it. Whereas you go to visit sometimes a believer in the hospital, you go to the funeral of a believer, and you see there's a different sense. Not that there's not sadness over the loss, but there's a different sense of, wow, there's a peace that's here that I didn't experience that somewhere else. And we understand that, and we can know that, and that comes from God. Again, admittedly, this is not a normal response for us, and I don't want to overlook that. And I think we need to clear up the misconception of what we are to be joyful about. There is no joy in death. There's no joy in cancer. There's no joy in a betrayal. These things in and of themselves are evil. They are. We have to call them for what they are. But we are to rejoice in the fact that these trials are being brought into our life by God, and they're being brought into our life by God for a purpose. There's a purpose behind them. They're not meaningless. Even sometimes they feel like they might be, and you just don't understand, but God is bringing them into our lives for a reason. There's perhaps no better example of how to rejoice in the midst of a trial than Jesus at the cross. A wonderful verse to look at is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where we're told, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You look at this verse and it is loaded. I mean, this is a message in and of itself. But we see that Jesus was able to endure the horrific suffering of the cross and having the wrath of God be poured out upon him because he looked ahead again to the reality of the fact that he was once again going to be sitting at his rightful place, which is at the right hand of the Father. And he knew that God was going to receive tremendous glory because of what he was doing on the cross, and that he was going to redeem a people for himself. He knew and he understood all these things perfectly. He knew it well. And this is so helpful to us because we are to follow his example and to be looking to our heavenly home. And we only can do this by fixing our eyes upon Jesus, as the beginning of the verse says. That's the only way to have joy, by being spirit-filled and spirit-led, and to make that continuous, willful choice to follow Christ. I've often thought sometimes if you take all of the commands that we find in the New Testament, all the commands that we have, all the things that we see in the gospel, if you could kind of boil it down and maybe just summarize it, it's just simply Jesus saying to you, follow me. Follow me. And that's what he's asking you to do. Follow him as the ultimate example. All the commands, everything kind of fits into that. If you're following him, you'll obey him because you'll want to follow him. Now, while we are not going to be sitting at the right hand of God, that is reserved for Jesus and Jesus alone, we can rejoice in the fact that we do have a glorious future. 1 Peter 1:4 tells us that we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, we've been going through 1 Peter verse by verse during our Sunday school hour. And when we came upon this verse, we had talked about how this should be a tremendous motivation for the Christian. Tremendous motivation. Peter was writing during the mid-60s, during the time of Nero's persecution of the Christians. So the Christians were having a really rough time now. They were being killed. They were being burned alive, fed to the lions. And yet Peter, in writing to encourage them in this epistle, is reminding them of that glorious future that awaits them. And we had talked and we had joked about during the Sunday school hour that if you were in the midst of a trial right now or going through some difficulty, and then all of a sudden you found out that you had an Aunt Mary that you never knew about, and she had died, and all of a sudden in her will she left you $10 million. So you were inheriting $10 million. You would automatically say to yourself, wow, that would change your outlook in a lot of different areas. Maybe you're going through financial struggles. Maybe you're going through whatever it might be. That instant thinking of having, wow, I have $10 million now attributed to my account. You'd be pretty excited about that. Most people would be. But yet that $10 million may do and help you to do certain things and whatnot. And yeah, that would be fine. But at the end of the day, when you die, that $10 million doesn't go with you. That $10 million is gone. And that $10 million while you're here can't do everything for you. So it would be a nice inheritance, certainly, but it has its limitations. The inheritance that we have here, that we have in Christ, is amazing. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. So it's imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. There's nothing that's going to destroy it. It's undefiled. It's perfect. It's pure in every single way. It's an inheritance that you have, that you're going to get, that's a promise to you. And it's not going to fade away. It's reserved for you. You can call up and make a reservation to a hotel, and sometimes the hotel maybe screws it up and they screw up your reservation. And you show up and they're like, I'm sorry, we don't have you listed here. No, this is not going to happen to the believer. When we get to heaven, you're not going to be turned away at the door. You're going to be brought in and embraced, and the inheritance is waiting for you, and it never fades away. Never fades away. And again, the idea of trials here is not a foreign concept to the apostles, because they write of it extensively in their letters. It's not just unique to James here in chapter 1. Peter writes essentially the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, as does Paul in Romans 5, 3 and 4. All three of them talk about suffering, what Christians must endure, and the fact that we are to rejoice, looking beyond ourselves and looking towards the future. Now, if we were to look at this verse by itself, and out of the context with the following verses, we may be confused. Yes, the joy of the future is a wonderful truth, something we need to hold on to and meditate upon. But sometimes, because of the way we're wired as human beings, we need to know why. I need to know why. And while not every trial will provide a specific answer, verse 3 does give us some insight. Verse 3, we're told, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The word knowing here is a common word in the New Testament, and it means to acquire information, to learn facts. But it doesn't just stop there, because the knowledge itself needs to be lived out through experiences and relationships. We see that the word know, you can know something without truly knowing it, or know about someone without truly knowing them. This word is used very often and talks about the intimacy and the marriage relationship. It's talked about in a whole host of other things. God wants us to know. And he wants us to know just not facts, but he wants to know from an experience standpoint as well. In fact, where both things are needed, we need the knowledge, we need the facts first. We can't have it without the facts. We have to have that. But the experience as well, the two of them have to go together. And sometimes the experiences part of it is actually of more value to us. When I was in the military, I was a young lieutenant, and I got assigned to a unit, and I remember there was a soldier who had on his uniform, he wore all of these little badges that he had. He was filled with badges. Now, the Army has it, if you go to any specialized school, like airborne school, where you're jumping out of planes, or air assault, the guys that are coming out of the helicopter rappelling, Ranger School, the Special Forces, all of those different types of things. The Army has so many different schools. If you attend the school, and you're able to pass and successfully pass the school, you receive a badge. And that little badge is like something that you can put upon your uniform. They sew it on the uniform. So you'll see some guys in there on their uniform. They have a million different things there. And I remember seeing this one soldier one time, and I looked upon him. And I went, wow. I said, this guy must have gone to every school that the military has to offer. And I'm looking at it, and I kind of was like very impressed by it and like a little intimidated. I had another sergeant come along and said, listen. He said, sir, he goes, I just want to let you know. He goes, don't be intimidated by that. He goes, that guy, he goes, he's a good guy and everything like that. He goes, but he spent his entire career just going to schools. He's never actually done the day-to-day stuff of being a soldier. So yes, he's been to every school that the Army has to offer, and he knows a whole bunch of stuff, but he never applied it to anything. He's never applied it to anything. This very guy that told me that had been to all the schools himself, and he didn't wear any of them on the uniform because he wanted to make it, you know, nondescript. He didn't want to draw attention to it. And it's the same thing, I think, that we're dealing with here. There's so much that we can study and we can learn and we can do all these different things, but we never step out in faith to actually do anything, then we don't really truly know. And that's one of the reasons why trials are so important into our lives. It brings us into the experience element that we might not necessarily get on our own. Again, in the context here and in the New Testament, this word speaks of obeying the truth of God's word. And as James will say a little later on in verse 22, a verse we're all familiar with, he calls his people to be doers of the word and not simply hearers of the word. But one of the important things for us to know is the fact that God is sovereign and that the trials that we face are from him. Although this is hard to understand, it should be of great comfort to us. to know that we do not live in a random universe where evil occurs and God is either surprised by it or powerless to stop it. That is not the case. God is in complete control of all things. You need to be rest assured of that. And that's important for us to know as we go forth and pursue that. So knowledge is power. Knowledge is power, and knowledge applied is even better. And then we see what happens here is that knowing that the testing. The idea of testing is to refine, to purify. That's what it means in the Greek. It means to put someone or something to the test to see whether it's worthy or genuine. And like I said before, in this case, it speaks of a positive test that God desires for us to pass so that we may be made stronger and for Him to work the impurities in the remaining flesh out of our lives. It's been said that gold is tested through fire, man is tested through adversity. Understand that in order to make gold pure, what they do is they melt it down and all the impurities come to the top. They knock it off, and then that helps to make gold be purified. The same concept with us is that man, through the heating and the testing of adversity, the impurities are worked out of us. And I was thinking about this concept of test, especially since in the last couple weeks, and I don't know, those of our children, your children are going through the state tests. And you hear about that probably on the news, the standardized tests that everyone has to go through. And it's a lot of pressure sometimes upon young people. And at some point in the room, every one of us has gone through a test. Whether it was in your school or whether at work, you had to go through a test. And we know that for the Christian, though, the wonderful thing about it is that we have the answer key given to us by the Lord. Amen. We have it. So we're not going into this test blind. We have the answer key given to us by the Lord. Because we have the Spirit of God living inside us, we have access to abundant grace. We have never-ending grace that can meet any of the problems or trials that we're going to face that He gives it to us each and every day. His grace is sufficient for us. So whatever it is that I'm going to deal with tomorrow or next week or down the road, He's not giving me that grace then, now. He's giving me that grace when I have to experience that trial. And He gives it to us abundantly in order that we can pass this test. He's given us the local church of believers to come around in order to be encouraged and to pray with. He's given us the spiritual disciplines of reading the Word, praying upon it, and the fellowship, and all of those different things. He's given us so much so that when we come before a test that we have the answer key and we should be passing. The problem is we need to apply it to our lives. So just now as the kids are going through the standardized test, one of the things they have now is that you can't just give the answer anymore. You have to show your work. Right? You have to show your work. We have to show our work by applying these truths to our lives. And that's what we do. When we fail the test, it's because we're usually not realizing what God has given us already, and we think that we can operate on our own flesh and we focus upon ourselves. If you focus upon yourselves and you're self-driven and self-inward looking all the time, you're going to fail the test. We need to be looking outward into Him, and then you will pass it. But what are we testing here? We're testing our faith. And the faith is that which every Christian has. And it's a belief. It's a trust. It's the channel that connects us to God. And like we said before, though, it begins with intellectual facts. Things that we know. Most churches, when you look upon their website, or if they have anything, you'll see a statement of faith. Things that we believe in. You know, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity of Christ. We hold to the virgin birth. We hold to Christ's perfect life. Hold to His death, burial, and resurrection, His substitutionary atonement, the fact that Jesus died in our place on the cross and that He took the punishment we deserve in order to satisfy the wrath of God. We understand that He's going to come again one day. We understand the gospel, the true gospel, the fact that we can't do anything apart from Him, we can't do anything on our own, that our works are never going to merit our salvation, that we have to trust in someone who did it for us. That Christ is the one who did it for us. He paid the price for us. We understand all of these things. Yes, we have an intellectual knowledge of it and a sense of that. But then it's not just to believe these things. We must also place our trust in Him to actually save us. You can believe all these facts, but you actually have to place your faith and trust in Him. It's a personal commitment to Him and to no one else and nothing else. It's not praying or not a commitment to a saint, to our works, or even to ourselves. It is in Him that we do that. And this is the faith that we have. This is that we hold on to. And this is what needs to be tested. And because the fact that it's a channel to God is because of the fact that we're saved by faith, we understand that our faith is going to be challenged. The enemy is going to challenge our faith because he knows that it connects us to God. And therefore, it has to be tested by God in order for it to be strengthened. And then the stronger the faith that we have, the stronger the Christian will be. And it allows us to be more effective in our service, in our witness, and more effective ambassadors for Christ. But what does this testing do? This testing produces endurance. Produces endurance. It's important to realize that testing doesn't produce the faith. The faith we already have. It produces endurance. Faith is already here. It's a prerequisite. In order for the endurance to come in the testing here, you have to be a Christian for this. This isn't going to produce faith in you. It's producing endurance. We know the faith is produced in us by God. And it comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. What we're trying to do is just already strengthen what is already there. Endurance is what is brought forth here. And the word for endurance has many different translations. It could be steadfastness, perseverance, sometimes translated as patience as well. It is a steady as you go type of mentality. It is a fixed determination of staying the course, where you see your eyes on the prize and you're going and you're pursuing it. And that's where you're headed to. And there's going to be distractions. There's going to be things that are going to come against you. There's going to be things that are going to try to pull you off that path. But no, we are determined to go by God's grace to walk in that direction. I said it's not a grin and bear it type mentality either. That's what the world has, the best the world has to offer in the midst of a trial. Is that grin and bear it? I'm just going to, all right, I'll get through this. No, we do it by God's grace. And He gives us the strength in order to do that. Sometimes we know that it can be translated as patience, and it can be passive. When defined as patience, it's typically meaning with other people, being patient with other people, or when you're waiting on the line at DMV, being patient, understanding that you have to wait. But here, it's a little bit different. It has more of an active meaning towards it. It's the idea of a person like someone training for a marathon. You train for a marathon, and you don't just get up one day and say, I'm going to run a marathon, and you go out and run 26 miles. You're not going to get very far if you do that. No, you set about on a systematic plan, maybe months or a year in advance, and you work your way slowly up to get to the point where you're going to be able to run the 26 miles. You push yourself a little further each time. As you push through the pain, each day maybe you go a little bit further. The first day you're running 5 miles, maybe it's the next day you're running six, or whatever it might be. And that's what it has here, the idea that we're pushing through. That's the endurance that we need. That's the endurance that these trials are producing within us. Last week, I had one of those situations, and it's funny how so often when you're looking at a text and you're preparing a text that you tend to, something happens to you that relates to what you're going to talk about. It's almost as like, oh, you're going to talk about this? Well, I'm going to put you through something. So last week I had an instance where I was at work. So last Saturday was one that really nice day that we had. So typically what happens in my line of work is that when there's a nice day after having a lot of rain and cold weather, everybody comes out. And when everyone comes out on the street, what happens is a lot of crime. So I come into work that morning, and it's just me and two other guys. And the two guys that I have, really nice guys, but they're new to my unit. Not new to the police department, they're new to my unit, so I'm training them. So I'm responsible to train them, and I come in, and my boss says right off the bat, he's like, you're going to have a busy day. You got two different crime scenes at two different locations, and one is pretty extensive. There's a lot of stuff out there. So I got to go to both locations. So I go to one first, we get all the evidence collected, gather it, moving to the second one. I got a ton of evidence there. I got so much biological bags taped up in my car, and now we got to go back and we got to process everything. A lot of paperwork involved, a lot of tedious stuff. So here I am, I got the responsibility of making sure that I do everything right, making sure that I'm also training the guys, and I have to kind of show them. So I'm going a little bit slower than probably I normally would, because I got to train them to make sure that they can do it right. So I got all these different things going on. We get back to where we have to go, and I'm starting to do my typing, and then I get a phone call, and Danielle calls me and says that, I don't know, our hot water heater is not working. Now, keep in mind that 2 days earlier, we know that we upstairs in our bathroom, in the bathroom sink in upstairs bathroom, that the trap, there was a hole in the trap, so that was leaking. So if any of you know me very well, and Danielle will be clear to tell you this, is that I am not a handy guy. So when I hear those things, that further compounds that. So now I'm thinking all of this, and here I am, and I'm sitting there and having to do this work, and now hearing this and hearing that and whatnot. And she didn't know that I was having a busy day. She was just letting me know what was going on. And then I'm fielding a couple of other phone calls. So it's like, oh boy. And all of a sudden, you know, it's a little warm. The beads of sweat are starting to drip down a little bit. I'm starting to feel that little tension and the anxiousness. And you know how trials are. I mean, this is a major trial of my life. You know, but when you're going through any typically trial that you're going through, doesn't it seem major at the time? Of course, it seems more magnified. You can look back afterward and say, well, that wasn't a big deal. But in the moment, it never is. So here I am, and I'm like, now I'm feeling the temptation. All right, what am I going to do? Well, the initial thought is like, well, you know what, maybe I'll put my stuff down. Let me go to the roof real quick, and let me just let out a scream. And then I said, no, that's not probably the proper response. And then it was almost as the Lord was speaking to me and saying, listen, you know, we called again. and said, okay, this is a trial that I'm going through at this particular moment. You know, it's not a major thing. And I just prayed. I took a time. I stopped doing my work, and I just prayed. It wasn't a very long prayer because I had to do the work that I had to do, but I just prayed. Lord, you're in control here. I understand this. Just guide me and just help me to do the right thing. Help me to do it in every circumstance. Take one thing at a time and just, you know, just deal with it as it comes across. And I completely calmed down. I had a peace come around it. And then you set about doing the work again. And it was also because it was important, too, because I was saying to myself, you know, these guys know that I call myself a Christian. Well, if they see me acting, there was also that added pressure, too. I want to make sure that they see that in the midst of things, not that we don't have difficulties and struggles, but I want them to see that by God's grace and by God's power that I can handle it in a different way than they might normally be used to seeing. So by God's grace, everything ended up turning out okay. And it was a good day, and I was like, praise Him for that. It wasn't me. It was totally of Him. But it was, again, a reminder of trying to go back to the facts of knowing that, okay, a trial is brought in to test you in a little bit, to strengthen your faith, and that's what God was doing in that particular moment. But now verse 4, as we get to, we understand that it says, and let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, although endurance is produced, we saw that in verse 3, and that's one of the things that's produced by the testing of our faith, it is not the final goal. We don't just come to endurance and then we stop. Endurance is leading us to something else. There's something far greater in mind, and that is that we would be spiritually mature. Verse 4 is calling us to spiritual maturity. And the church needs more spiritually mature believers. The Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe said, after over a quarter of a century of ministry, and now by this time probably much more, I am convinced that spiritual maturity is the number one problem in our churches, spiritual immaturity. And I think some of us would attest to that fact. We need more spiritually mature believers. And that comes through the testing of our faith to build up that endurance. James is telling his readers to take their endurance and let it lead to godly character, to be a godly believer. This verse also has implications of submission, being submission to the will of God. Namely, that we be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And this submission here is a love obedience. It's not something, again, a grin and bear it kind of thing, oh, well, you're forcing me to do this. No. It should be a desire to know that God has our best interest at heart, and that we should lovingly want to submit to Him, because what He's doing in us is far better than what we could do in ourselves. Just as a trainer, if you go to the gym and you have a trainer, and the trainer's putting you through really tough exercises, and you just, I really don't want to do this, but at the end of 10 weeks or 12 weeks or however long you sign up for, and you saw, wow, I feel a lot better, I feel a lot fitter, I can do a lot more. And you thank the trainer because he put you through that tough regimen that he went through. Most of the world tries to run away from trials and attempts to avoid any discomfort. And again, this is not to suggest that we run into trials. Or run into trouble and never try to seek relief. If you're sick, go to the doctor. If you lose your job, put your resume together and go try to find another one. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here, though, is that the tendency may be to people, because they don't want to experience any kind of trouble or discomfort, is that they're never going to take a principled stand. Never take a principled stand, or never wanting to avoid forming relationships with people because of fear of getting hurt. That's not the answer. We have to remember that we're soldiers in God's army, and we are to be used for His kingdom, and we each have a role to play. 1 Peter 4:10 tells us, as each one has a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifest grace of God. We don't need to be sitting on the sidelines. We need to be getting off of the bench and stepping into the fray. We should really let our lives have a narrative, a story to be told. Not to exalt ourselves, not to say, well, I did all this and I did this, to just show us, you know, to build ourselves up. But we should have a narrative and a story that we were in the service of God, to exalt and to glorify God. Too often people are willing to sit on the sidelines and let the world just pass them by, and they don't engage people for Christ. Whether it's just personal witnessing or just serving in a local church or whatever it is, using the gifts that God has you to do. And people are afraid to do that because they're afraid that they might be, you know, well, maybe if it doesn't work out that way. Well, maybe it doesn't work out the way I thought it was going to work out, or I'm going to get hurt, or I'm going to get burnt, or I've experienced bad things in the past. Those things are going to happen. They're going to happen, but we're called to continuously, you get up, you dust yourself off, and by God's grace, you get back into the fray. That's what we're called to do. And just a word on the word here, perfect. It can be translated as mature, and it also could be, though, actually meaning perfect. And the context here suggests that it is mature, as in spiritually maturity, but yet still perfect in the sense that perfection is the standard. It is the standard. James doesn't suggest that we can achieve this here, because we can't. There's no such thing as Christian perfection in this world. It's not going to happen. But yet at the same time, he doesn't lower the standard, because God's standard is perfection. So we can't just say that you've arrived to a specific point in your life and say, well, I'm spiritually mature and I have no more room for growth. We're never going to experience that here. We're going to experience that in glory when we're finally perfected. But here, there is always room for growth. See, in James chapter 1, a little bit further on, in verse 12, he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we stand and we're constantly moving in the direction of that, of being mature. But realizing again that it's not going to happen in here, in this world. It'll happen in glory. So as we close this morning, I would like to point out the fact that the key really to applying this text to our lives is to simply understand what it means. Trials can make us, and they have a tendency to make us forget. You think about it when you go through a trial and how quickly you forget everything that you know. Right? You're in the midst of something and all the things that you've known, that you've been told, the things that you've studied, all of a sudden they seem to be lost because you're consumed with yourself and you're consumed with what you're going through. That's why the fact of bringing us back to knowing is so important, because knowing helps us to remember. We need to let the light of God's word replace the darkness. Just as I said before in sharing that example, and although I didn't do it perfectly, by no means, I needed to grab hold of those thoughts that were coming into my mind and take them captive at that moment and stop them there. Not let them go any further to where I'd be tempted to do something that would be dishonoring to God. I need to grab hold of that thought. And when you're going in the midst of a trial, we need to do that. And again, it's not easy. We understand that. Not easy at all. But God gives us the grace to do that, and he gives us people around us in order to help us, to encourage us, in order to for us to remember that truth and to hold on to that truth. We know that God is constantly working in our lives because he has a purpose. And as we said before, he's sovereign. His purposes are for our eternal good, and nothing can prevent them from coming to pass. Nothing. We often quote Romans 8:28. Most of us know it very well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for our good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. A wonderful and beautiful verse. But this is not a feel-good verse that promises that all were going to be well in this life. Sometimes it's misapplied in that way. Someone's going through something and you'll just throw out Romans 8:28. In the ultimate sense, for the believer, it is true. But during certain instances, a believer might not necessarily need to hear that at the moment. Perhaps they just need to be listened to and someone to come alongside to comfort them. That truth could be worked out perhaps later on. We understand that God is providentially working in our lives so that we can know firsthand that all the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. That's the ultimate truth that we're looking at. Ultimate thing that we're holding out to. The last thing I'm going to leave you with this morning is a challenge. I was reading this yesterday in a blog post. It was talking about the biggest problem facing evangelicalism. I mentioned before Warren Wiersbe said that he thought spiritual immaturity. Well, this is kind of in line with this, but I think this kind of might hit home a little bit more to most of us. The writer in this blog, again, this was his own personal opinion, but he believed that the greatest problem that's facing evangelicalism, and what he was talking about here is specifically the church in England, is our own personal comforts. That we have made our own personal comforts an idol. It is an idol. When the reality is that we're called to die to self, and that means that the gospel and the kingdom need to be our top priority. And now this is going to be looking different for everybody. It's not the same for each person. Some people might be called to go into the mission field. That doesn't mean that everyone says, well, I got to pick the most radical thing I can think I could do for Christ and just go out and do it. You know, I'm going to go, tomorrow I'm moving my family and we're moving to, you know, Papua New Guinea. You know, for some people that very well may be. The Jabellos who we're going to have here next month, for them that was their calling and for their family as well. It could look different for different people. But almost before what I said it, but it requires us to get off the sidelines. To get off the sidelines and not just let the world pass us by. To engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And however that looks, however that might be, it could be it's going to be different for every person. But we understand that when this happens, though, we're going to encounter more trials. The more that you are involved, the more trials are probably going to come your way. Certainly more persecutions if you're going to be standing for Christ. But we have to understand, though, that if we believe in the promises of God, that it is definitely worth it to pursue this path. Again, we should have a story. We should have a story to our lives. And the greatest story that we can have for our lives is that we lived our lives for Jesus Christ and for His gospel. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank You and praise You this morning for this day. And Father, I thank You for the truth, Lord, in this three verses that we saw in James chapter 1. And Lord, I understand, Lord, fully well, and I think everyone here does, that these verses, Lord, again, are hard to hear because it doesn't come to us naturally to want to pursue these things and certainly wanting to feel joy when we're going through difficulty. But we know, Lord, at the same time, Lord, that the commands that You give us are not to hurt us. They are for our good. They're for our good. And they are to help to take ourselves and the attention off of looking inward, but to looking outward. And I pray, oh God, that as we would reflect upon these verses and as we would just go forth and, Lord, think about our own Christian walk, that it would be our desire, Lord, to look outward, fixing our eyes upon You first and foremost, and then looking to see how it is that we can serve others around us. Knowing, Lord, that the trials that we go through are difficult, but there is a purpose behind it, and You will give us the grace, Lord, in order to meet that trial and to pass the test successfully. It just requires us, Lord, to just apply, Lord, the things that You've given us, and to ask, even as James would say later on in this chapter about asking for wisdom, but not doubting. So we pray and ask for wisdom in regards to this, that You would help us, Lord, whatever it is that we're going through. Give us the wisdom, give us the strength, Lord, in order to face it head on. And to know, Lord, that through it all, Lord, that Your desire for us is that we'd be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank You, we praise You this morning, and we give You all the glory. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.